Good morning. If you want to turn in your workbooks or your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we're in lesson 2. I intend to finish lesson 2 today and get started on lesson 3. I appreciate everyone being here this morning, especially our visitors. Before we begin our study this morning, I asked Gary Hancock to lead us in prayer. So Gary, if you wouldn't mind doing that at this time.
Well, Father, as we come together here as a congregation in this place, we pray that you look down upon us as we turn to your word to learn what you would have us to do. We ask that you open our hearts and open our minds to accept your teaching. We ask now in particular that you be with Rick and us through the spirit of class as we study from the book of Ephesians. Our hearts and minds through your word help us to always turn to you for guidance. All of this we ask in your son's name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Gary. Right now we are in Ephesians 11 through chapter 1, 11 through 14. Let's go ahead and read that section before we continue our study this morning. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And Wednesday evening, one of the things we discussed was what it meant to obtain an inheritance. And as we looked at that, we took a few minutes to look at all the synonyms for our salvation we have seen just in these first 14 verses alone. And they're numerous. We have been chosen, we have been predestined, we have been adopted. We have had his grace freely bestowed upon us. We have been redeemed, we have been forgiven, we have obtained an inheritance, we have received salvation, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are God's own possession. And with that in mind, we also noted from this passage that terms like predestined and chosen cannot be isolated. We can't just look at those terms by themselves when we read them in God's Word. We've got to look at them in comparison, in relation to everything else that is said about our salvation in Scripture. All these other terms have to be seen in that. When we think about being chosen, we also have to think about being forgiven and being redeemed and obtaining an inheritance. When we think about being predestined, we have to think about these things. His grace freely given upon us, that we are his possession, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And where we run into problems is when we isolate these terms, isn't it? When we say, well, you know, we've been predestined. And we just look at that from that perspective without taking everything else the Scripture says into consideration. And that's where we have to be careful. And we're actually going to see in this next section, in verses 13 and 14, in the context of being predestined, what that means. We did notice Wednesday evening that we have been predestined as a result or on the basis of our hope in Christ. We don't hope because we've been predestined. We are predestined because we hope, because we have that hope, we have that faith, we have that trust in Christ. If we don't have that faith in Christ, if we don't have that hope, if we don't have that trust, then we're not predestined. And that's what we have to understand. And I think as we look at verses 13 and 14, we're gonna see this even more effectively here in these two verses. Is there anything else anyone wanted to bring up about 11 and 12 before we move up? And I know we're moving through these verses slow, but they are packed. I mean, there is just so much information just in a couple verses it's hard. I mean, I want to go back and talk about things we didn't talk about, and I'm having to hold myself back a little bit. But let's go ahead and look at 13 and 14 again. In him, we'll read it again. Never hurts to read things over and over again. I'm a proponent of that. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. A lot is said there. So let's see what Paul is saying. We sort of started looking at this Wednesday evening. In your question book, in your workbook, question 8, what two things precede being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? What two things precede that taking place? Listening to the message of truth and believing. So those two things come before being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what this passage tells us in the very context of being chosen, verse 4, in the very context of being predestined, verse 5, and verse 11 here, is that we are chosen as we respond to the message of the gospel. And in our response, that's when we receive God's seal of approval, you might say. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit of promises. That is when we obtain our inheritance at that point. And as we know and as we spoke about, what the Calvinist teaches is that God arbitrarily assigned that seal long before we were even born by some unknown criteria. He just picked somebody out, Tristan Wicker, and said, Tristan's saved because he's got brown hair and brown eyes, I believe. I can't see his eyes from here. Is that the criteria God used to save people? No, what we see what that criteria is throughout this passage from verse 1 on. In him is the criteria. And that, to me, that's something important to understand. What Paul tells us here, which is consistent with everything else we read about salvation in Scripture, is that God assigns that seal to us upon our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's when we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to take a couple minutes here and use an illustration of Noah, because I love the story of Noah, because it's just so easy for us to understand and to understand the principles that are taught there. God chose Noah to build an ark for the saving of his household, did he not? Back in Genesis chapter 6, he chose Noah. What was the criteria that God used to choose Noah? Anyone have a thought about that? He walked with God. Look at this passage here, and this is Genesis 6, 8 through 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Was Noah perfect? Was he sinless? If he was sinless, he could have died for our sins, right? I mean, so obviously that was not Noah's. He walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? It means he was faithful. Means he was faithful. When everyone in the world around Noah was sinning, you look at the first part of chapter 6 in Genesis, every intent of the thought of man was only evil continually. You talk about emphasis on sin. That's what it says there in Genesis. That's mankind was in bad shape. But Noah walked with God. Doesn't mean he never sinned. It doesn't mean he didn't make mistakes. We see a bunch of mistakes later on, don't we? At least one major one. But he was faithful. He walked with God. And what we do see here is, regardless of Noah's character, he was still dependent upon God's grace and mercy. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know that word favor in the Hebrew is translated grace 38 times in the Old Testament. Because Noah walked with God, God did something for Noah that he didn't deserve. That's what we have to understand. Noah didn't earn God's choosing. Noah, he didn't obligate God to choose him, but God chose him because Noah was faithful. Because Noah, in spite of what everybody else was doing around him, was walking with God. He was doing what God told him to. That was the criteria upon which God chose Noah. Did Noah have any say in the matter? That's a fair question. Did Noah have any say in the matter whether God chose Noah and his household to be saved?
Yes, he did.
Yes, okay. That was not a rhetorical question, and maybe it should have been. Yes, he did. Noah didn't have to build the ark. Noah didn't have to get on the ark. He didn't have to do any of those things. He had to agree to do what God asked him to do. We talked Wednesday night that the salvation of man always depends on two things. Remember what those two things are? What's the first thing? Anyone remember what we talked about? We'll see if you're paying attention. God's will. First thing is God's will. Well, that's not a problem because God desires that all men be saved, doesn't he? He's not willing that any should perish. But it also depends on man's will. God chose Noah, but Noah still had the choice of whether he obeyed God or not, didn't he? He had to build the ark. I think that's exactly right. And that's what it's the man's will and it's the wife's will, or the fiance's will, if you want to put it that way. And you know, the church, our relationship with God is also defined as a marriage relationship, our relationship with Christ. You know, it's not something that we have no choice in the matter of. And that, you know, we have no problem seeing that with Noah, do we? Let me ask you a couple of things about Noah. How many people were saved in the ark? Eight. Yeah, I remember Barry Hancock said that tells you how many a few is. It's eight. Because it says in the King James, only a few people were saved. That is eight souls, basically. So I always thought that was humorous. But what happened to everybody else? Why weren't they saved? What, along with Noah and his family? They chose not to be. It wasn't because God chose not to save them. Do you know in 1 Peter, we're not going to look over there, but you may want to write this down and look at it later. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that they were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And they were disobedient to the preaching that really that passage is very interesting, says Jesus Christ did through Noah. That's really what that passage says, but it says they were disobedient. That's why they didn't get on the ark, because they chose not to get on the ark. You know, we're told in Genesis 5 and verse 30 that Lamech, the father of Noah, lived 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So Noah had brothers and sisters, didn't he? Why didn't they get on the ark? Either they were dead, which the scripture gives us no indication to believe that, or they chose not to get on the ark. What I find more interesting is if you do the math and the genealogies there in Genesis chapter 5, Methuselah was Noah's great-grandfather, I believe. No, he was Noah's grandfather. And Noah, if you do that math, Noah died. I mean, Methuselah, what's Methuselah known for, of course? Oldest man in the Bible. Methuselah died when Noah was 600 years old. What else happened when Noah was 600 years old? The flood came upon the earth. All right, so either Methuselah happened to die before the flood, or God spared Methuselah until the flood came, or before, you know, and took his life before the flood, or Methuselah died in the flood. And it's interesting that it says that Noah walked with God, said his grandfather Enoch walked with God, but it doesn't say Methuselah walked with God. Why did Methuselah get on the ark? It seems to me he probably died in the flood. That's why I love that about the Bible, because you can, these things aren't necessarily spoken, but when you read and you look at everything all together, you see, boy, that's interesting. Why are we talking about Noah while we're studying Ephesians? I mean, I can go anywhere. You know that already if you've been in this class. But because we're talking about how God chooses us. That's what we're talking about. In verse 4 of this chapter, it says, God chose us in Him. I think the idea is He chose us to be saved in Him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. God predestined us to be saved. But you could also say that God chose Noah to be saved in the ark before the flood, couldn't you? Same grammar, same word order. Doesn't mean that Noah didn't have a choice, does it? Doesn't mean that we don't have a choice. We have to get into Christ. That's our responsibility. God put Christ there. From the before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was in the plan for our salvation. But we still have to get into Christ. That's what we have to understand when we see these words like predestined and chosen. That it's our choice in conjunction with God's will. It's our will in conjunction with His will. We cannot miss that. So let's read verse 13 here again. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in question 8b in your workbook, it says, where does this sealing take place? Remember what I said last week? Whenever you see the word where in a question in your workbook, what's the answer? In Him. We were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Jesus Christ. Just as Noah was saved in the ark, we're saved in Christ. I remember when I was a little boy, my grandmother and great-grandmother were Christians. My parents were not. I was kind of like Noah, I guess, in a sense. My grandfather, you know. But my parents are not Christians. But my grandmother used to tell, my great-grandmother used to tell me the story of the ark. And I was like 5 or 6 years old. And I used to say, Grandma, if I was there, I would have gotten on the ark. I would have gotten on the ark. I know I would have. Well, you know what? There's an ark waiting for us. There is something from the foundation of the world that God put into place for our salvation. But we've got to get on it. You know, as a little boy, I could see that. Can I see it as an adult? Now, that's what we have to understand. And that's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about being in Christ. We have to be in Christ to receive these blessings, to obtain that inheritance, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is given as a pledge of our inheritance? That's actually a question in your workbook, 9 in your workbook, if you have it written down. What is given or who is given as a pledge of our inheritance? The Holy Spirit of promise. And then question 9b, did anybody come up with this answer? Where in the book of Acts do we see the Holy Spirit promise in the life of believers? I would presume most of us came up with this. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where do we get that Holy Spirit of promise? Where do we receive that? We could look at Galatians 3:26 as well. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. We receive that Spirit when we're baptized, when we submit to God's will. Just as when Noah got on the ark, he was saved. When we respond to the message of the gospel and submit to baptism. In baptism, we're saved. Now, somebody could say, well, you know, right here in Ephesians, it says they just believed. All they have to do is believe. And here in Acts, it says they had to repent and be baptized. So those, you know, what's the deal? How do we explain that? And what does it mean to believe? Did Noah believe God was going to destroy the earth with a flood? That's what motivated him to get on the ark, wasn't it? If we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, then we're going to do whatever it takes to obtain that forgiveness, aren't we? Whatever God tells us to do. That's what true belief is. I know Joe, it was a number of years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, Joe preached a sermon. And he said, I think it was like 5 or 6 times in the sermon, saving belief in the Bible is always accompanied by a response. And that's what we see with Noah. That's what we see everywhere. When someone believes, they respond. And what it says here is that when you listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. Because you did what you were told to do. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. It's what we see throughout the Old Testament. When somebody believed what God told them to do, they did it. The children of Israel marched around Jericho. Well, that doesn't make sense. What's marching around a city going to do? It doesn't matter. It's what God told you to do. You know, just because you don't understand how baptism is effective in saving us doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. God's got that end handled, but He says do it for the remission of your sins. It's not that complicated, people. I know you all know that, but there's a lot of people out there that don't seem to understand that basic principle. A perfect example. Because he trusted in God. And God had already told him that through your son, through your seed, you know, the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham didn't know how all that was going to work, but he did what God told him to do. I think that's a great illustration. You know, the Old Testament was written for our learning. So through patience and study and hope, we can have understanding of God and how He deals with man. I know I'm paraphrasing that passage, but you know what? There's a couple other passages like that. I always get in trouble when I paraphrase. That's why you should always read a word-for-word translation, because you never know what you're doing. Did I see another hand or comment? All right, let's go. We're probably done talking about predestination and being chosen at this time. We've had a lot to say about it, but there's a reason for it, because we hear it every... I would say that, you know, 90% of the people we know who are religious probably believe in it, but don't necessarily recognize it. Yeah.
This idea of a promise from God, a guarantee from God, this pledge from God, is such a powerful thing. It's not something that someone can take away from us.
That's true.
When it's something that's given by God, you know, someone else can't come along and take it away. We might give it back. We might give it up. But it's a promise that God has given.
What is a pledge, by the way? When you pledge your word to somebody, what are you telling them? When you pledge your hand in marriage to someone, what are you saying? Well, in this day and age, you've got to be careful with that one, but you're making a promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. And I think that's the point. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit, like we see over in Acts chapter 2. That is the promise. We are given the Holy Spirit as we are faithful. as we respond to God's word. Doesn't mean as we're perfect. If it's we're perfect, I may as well go home right now and watch television, because I'm wasting my time, because I'm never going to get there. But as we are faithful, just as Noah walked with God, that's not something we have to look at that says, you know, he's just perfect. No, it means he's faithful. He did what God told him to do, and when he messed up, what did he do? He did what God told him to again and said, you know, forgive me. That's what faithful is, and we've talked about that, Joe.
The guarantee adds the idea of security. And so much of what the apostle said here in this first chapter is seemingly trying to drive into our head, you know, power and the guarantee of hope that we have. That no one can take it away, that this is yours. It's a gift of God. That is given to man, and no one can take it from you. You can give it up, but it's a guarantee that in this place, this guarantee that for some reason that place would be.
No, well, and I don't have enough time to hardly get my stuff ready, so. But
it binds the contract.
Well, you know, Ken mentioned that in his short talk Wednesday night, that we can have confidence in our salvation, not because of what we do, but because of what God did. You know, but we've still got to walk. We've still got to walk that walk. We've still got to walk with God, walk in the light as he is in the light. But we don't have to kick ourselves when we fall short of that, other than say, okay, I need to make this right. That's the guarantee that the pledge of the Holy Spirit, that we can have confidence in our salvation because of what God did. And you're right, I think, Joe, that's what Paul's trying to drive into them. And in the next section, he said, I pray that you can understand this. And that's what we'll be talking about probably Wednesday evening. We're not going to get to that. But I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you can know. That you can know this. And then live this. And that's really the direction Paul goes once we get into verse 17 and 18. Well, let's, you know, talk about this next little section here. And that's verse 14. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. What is the sealing of the Holy Spirit of you to? This is a question from your workbook, verse 10. I know I don't always tell you it's a question, but I want to tell you so you look and see. What is the sealing of the Holy Spirit of you two here. Yeah, the redemption of God's own possession. And you see the answers are right there in the text. That's what I'm looking for. It's a view to a lot of things, but in the text of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 here, it's a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And here's another one of those terms we looked at, like obtaining an inheritance. What are we to understand from the idea of being redeemed? And Paul actually mentioned this in verse 7, and I didn't talk about being redeemed there. But this is a good place. What is redemption? What are we to understand by the idea that we've been redeemed?
Bought back.
That's probably as good a definition of it as I have right here, Frank. And the word redemption comes from a compound Greek word that means to be freed by ransom or exchange, to be bought back. There's a couple places where that term is used, and we're familiar with the Mark 8, 36 through 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man ransom for his soul? What shall a man use to buy back his soul? And Jesus is saying here, there's nothing more valuable than your soul. You don't have anything valuable enough to buy back your soul with, is really the point Jesus is making here in Mark chapter 8. Look at Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What was paid? What was the price paid for our souls? The life of Jesus Christ. He gave his life as payment for our souls. We were talking about, when we were talking about obtaining an inheritance, I made the point, and I think y'all agreed with that, that when we're born, we're given an inheritance, aren't we? When we come into this life, we have been given an inheritance by God. What's that inheritance? Anyone remember what we call it? It's eternal life. Before we sin, you know, we have eternal life. God created us with eternal life. It's only by sinning that we forfeit that inheritance, that we squander that inheritance. By the pleasures of sin, we've all done that. We've sold ourselves. We've sold our souls for a lot less than Judas sold Jesus for, I guarantee that. We see that the things that we've sinned over, a lot less than 30 pieces of silver. And we need to be redeemed. That's the point we have to understand here about redemption, is that people who need to be redeemed are people who have sold themselves into slavery. We talked about the Jubilee. What was the Jubilee about? Who wants to summarize the Jubilee quickly? Any thoughts? Happened every 50 years. It was 7 times 7 Sabbaths, 49, and then the next year there was a Jubilee. All right, if you aren't going to say it, I'll explain it. The best of my ability. Before the children of Israel even crossed into the Promised Land, this is what's so interesting about this. God made a provision. They were going to go into the Promised Land and they were all going to receive an inheritance, right? They were going to receive an inheritance of land. Well, God knew that they were going to get in there and they were going to mess up. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Familiar story. And they were going to lose. Some of them were going to squander their inheritance. They were going to lose their land and they were going to sell themselves into slavery, and they weren't going to have a way to buy themselves out of slavery or have their land restored to them. So God put a law into effect called the Jubilee, that every 50 years, everything would return back to the original owners who were given the land. So it didn't matter how far away you got, in what bad straits you got in, if you lived long enough, you know, hopefully if it's every 50 years, you know, you're only going to be 20 or 30 by the time you make that mistake, hopefully. If you live long enough, you're going to have a chance to get to start all over again. That was the Jubilee. And it's such a beautiful provision that God makes for His people in the Old Testament. Those who had squandered their inheritance, sold themselves into servitude, into slavery, didn't have a means to buy it back, God made provision for them. And in our reading in Isaiah, this just happened. You know, it's nice that when I'm reading in Isaiah, I say, hey, this will work with our class. We have this passage from Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and this is the Messiah speaking. Jesus actually says that this prophecy is fulfilled in Him in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Most of us know that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And most commentators think the favorable year of the Lord there is the Jubilee. And when Jesus came, He brought a Jubilee to man who has squandered his inheritance, doesn't have the means of paying it back. It's an insurmountable debt that we owe. That's what we have to understand when we sin. It doesn't matter what that sin is. It's a debt we can't pay back. But Jesus came to ransom us, to give His life in exchange for us and redeem us from the sin we've committed and buy back the inheritance we've lost. And the Holy Spirit is a pledge of that. God gives us to that as a pledge of our inheritance. We have salvation. And as Joe said, it's a guarantee. We can have confidence in that. God doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. We know that. And if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins. It's not about perfection. Again, it's about faith. And I know I'm going to say that because I think we kick ourselves because we're not perfect. That's what Satan wants us to do. Now, you're worthless. You shouldn't even try anymore. But God wants us to trust in His Son and be faithful. That's what He wants from us. We aren't just redeemed, though. This is interesting. We are the redemption of God's own possession. I look at that and say, why is that there? Why does it say it that way? We are the redemption of God's own possession. Anything strike you about that? What has God redeemed? In this particular phrase, what has He redeemed?
What was already His.
See, that goes back to that inheritance, doesn't it? It goes back to what we received as we were born into this world. We were God's. We were in His presence. We were in the Garden of Eden, dwelling with God, if you want to look at it that way. But what did we do? We left. We're no longer His possession once we sin. We've separated ourselves from Him, not because He doesn't want us there, but because He can't dwell with sin. That's the problem. But we've left His presence. And His possession, what He lost when we sinned, He didn't do it, we did it. What He lost when we sinned, He's bought back with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in case we get big-headed about this and think I've done something special, what is it to? With a view to, it looks forward to the praise of His glory. This is the third time Paul has said this in the first chapter, that this is all to God's glory. And he says it at least two more times in the book. We haven't done anything worthy to be saved. It's just like God choosing Noah. God did something for Noah he didn't deserve. But He did it to save mankind. And God has done something for us we don't deserve. That's what we have to recognize. Not in 1,000 lifetimes could we pay back the debt we owe. This is all to God's glory. It's to the praise of His glory. And that's what we have to understand as we live this life. You believe you're saved by baptism. No, I believe I'm saved by the grace of God, because there's nothing I could do that could ever get me there. I promise you that. I've been a Christian for over 30 years and I'm still failing. I mean, you'd think I'd get it right by now. I can see it ain't going to happen. As hard as I try, I'm still going to fail. And it's going to be to God's glory when I stand before Him in judgment. And I pray He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yes, Sister Evelyn. You know, I wonder if that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8 over there when he says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That there is all of a sudden some dissonance. We talked about dissonance, haven't we, in this class? That we all have a dissonance within us that we want to resolve. And I think when we sin as Christians, it creates dissonance in our lives and in our relationship. It's not that God has stopped loving us. It's not that God is, but we know something's wrong and it's got to be fixed if we're walking in the light as He is in the light, if we're being faithful. It's when we accept that dissonance and say, well, I like this better. It's where the problem arises. We say, I'm going to live my life this way because this is what I want. This is what I, regardless of what God's Word says. That's where the problem arises. But if we're trying to serve Him, if we're recognizing when we fall short, and it convicts our heart, and we say, I'm not going to do this again, and you apologize to whoever it is you offended. If it's just God, you apologize and repent. If it's your spouse, if it's your co-worker, if it's your brother, your sister, whether physical or in Christ, you make it right, and you move forward. Les.
There's a verse, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, that says, if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. And so the Christian life, in a way, is impossible to teach ourselves. We're
holding up Jesus Christ picture in a way. This odd our home. And we're saying, how do these two meet or match? And we're always judging ourselves to not to someone else in the church, or not to the world, not to his world, not to all these people that be, well, I'm better than he is. No, what we're judging ourselves against is Christ. And so it is almost a constant critique of ourselves. So, yeah, I could have done better than that. You know, I messed up yesterday. I'm going to try to do better today. And God gives us every single day. He's made and created a world that revolves in such a way that we have a day in life. And at the beginning of the morning, this is a new day. You take one day at a time.
It's a new jubilee.
It's just amazing how God continues to give us a new try every day. And like you say, our desire is to be perfect. Our desire is to be like Jesus. And we'll never be there because we've already messed it up. But he's there to encourage us and say, keep going with us. Keep going with it. You're going to make it.
And that's where our confidence is in him. That's what we have for. You made me think of so many things with that. James talks about looking in the perfect law of liberty. And I'm not going to say this exactly how James says it, but it's the person who looks at that law and doesn't make any changes. You know, that mirror, as you said, is we're supposed to look at that law, and then we're supposed to see changes that need to be made and make them. I remember years ago, I was going to do a short talk on this one time, I never did. But there was a fire in Santa Barbara where I grew up, and I was doing electrical work. And we were out in the field. This well pump had got all burnt up, and we're working on it. And got it going, and we stopped at a 7-Eleven and went in. And the girl in there was smiling at me. I'm like, this is before I met Anita, long before. And I was, oh, boy, this is kind of nice, you know. So I got out to the truck, and I said, that girl was just smiling at me. And he goes, yeah, look at your face in the mirror. And I was covered in soot. And but what if I were to look in the mirror with all that soot on my face and just left it there? You know, is that appealing? Is that what we're supposed to do? What's a mirror for? A mirror is what we look into to make corrections. And hopefully we're seeing those corrections that need to be made when we look into the perfect law of liberty. And if we, you know, and that desire to make those corrections, I think that's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's what, when Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's when we see our shortcomings and we're not satisfied with that. We want to be more like our Lord, and we do everything we can to be there. Let's.
Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about. Paul said, forgetting those things which are past, I press on toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You don't have to worry about 10 years from now. Just think about, I'm going to work on myself today.
That is great advice, and that's what we all have to take to heart, because we're going to have enough problems tomorrow as it is. Thank you, Les. And thank everybody for their kind attention and comments.